It's good to have you with us today at the Antioch campus of Blue Valley Baptist Church. Now, I know I'm not alone in this. I know that you have had the same kind of experience. You become so familiar with your surroundings and so accustomed to the rhythms of your everyday life that you'll notice something for the first time, only to discover it's been there all along. I mean, I'll say to Julie, when did we get this, which is code for when did you buy that? And she'll say, 15 years ago. It's been sitting there all along. I mean, we have these kinds of things where we become so familiar with the world around us that we no longer pay attention to the detail. Now, it's harmless when you do that with a trinket that decorates the house. But there's more to it when we do it in other areas of our life. And I find myself, I'll just admit this to you, having been a Jesus follower for decades, having been in the church my entire life, becoming so familiar with the rhythms and the narratives of Scripture that sometimes I don't see something anymore. It's been there all along, but I no longer see it, or maybe have never even seen it for the first time. And I think that is especially true with a text like the one that we'll encounter today, a text which contains the shortest verse of Scripture in the Bible. Jesus wept. If you would please find John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we'll begin our time in verse 28. We're jumping midstream here into a narrative that extends itself beyond the boundaries of the passage that we'll be dealing with today. Began all the way back in John chapter 11, verse 1, where Jesus hears that his good friend Lazarus is near death, sick to the point of death, and he has a love for Lazarus, and he has a love for his sister Martha, and he has a love for his sister Mary. But Jesus intentionally lingers long enough for Lazarus to die. And then once he's certain that Lazarus is dead, he goes to this family. And a few weeks ago, we encountered him seeing Martha for the first time and the interchange that they had together. In verse 28, he continues forward, and Martha has run to get her other sister Mary, and that's where we pick things up today. Would you stand, please, as we honor the reading of God's Word this morning? Verse 28 of John chapter 11. Now, when she had said this, meaning Martha, remember Jesus had had that interaction with her in the verses previous. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher, Jesus, is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of blind men also have kept this man from dying?" Thank you. If you would please be seated. Now, something in these well-traveled verses is overlooked by us as we read through them, as we kind of already know the outcome and already know the story. We just don't see something. And that something can be unpacked for us if we will ask a question whose answer seems so immediately obvious to you that you will find it ridiculous that I'm even asking the question. But I'm going to ask it anyway because it'll help us. And here is the question. Why did Jesus weep? Why did Jesus weep? Now, almost instinctively and reflexively, You formed an answer and gave voice to it in your head. You said, well, he wept because he was sad, or he wept because he was brokenhearted for this family. He wept because he was compassionate. Honestly, probably those three answers cover the gamut of response to the question, why did Jesus weep, that were just voiced by you in this room. But what if I told you the text makes it clear that there was something else that opened the floodgates of Christ's tears, and that something else is motivated by something that probably most of us have never before considered. Here's what I want to do. I want to go back, and I want to immerse ourselves in this text this morning and see the answer the text gives us for why Jesus wept. Now, as I shared with you, Martha and Jesus had just had a conversation, and Martha runs back to get her sister, who was, for what you know, we'll call a wake, was in the house with mourners. Now, this is going to sound crazy in our cultural context, but in the time in which Christ lived, it was expected of the family, really, to hire mourners. Some could only afford to hire one or two. Some could hire many. But they hired people to grieve with them. So you have these professional grievers sitting in the wake, sitting with the family. And so when Mary hears that Jesus is on the way, she gets up, and as the text makes clear, the grievers get up and go with her. And so let's just picture, I like to picture Jesus coming down a path, walking downhill. And so he's coming down this path, and coming to him is this person he loves deeply. He has this relationship with, Mary, and these professional grievers, all right, just coming at him in kind of a wave. And when Mary gets to him, she says something that we've heard largely before. I want you to look at verse 32. It says, she fell at his feet, and she said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, where we've heard that before, largely, is from the lips of Martha, her other sister who had met Jesus first. She had come to Jesus, and she had said essentially the same kind of thing. But Jesus detects something with her that is an opportunity for him to offer a corrective. He hears her say these words, but rather than leave her with this testimony that death has had the final word in the life of my brother, he helps her see that he has the final word over death, that he has the power over death. And she affirms, as the result of this exchange, that indeed Jesus does have the power over death. Now, likely she didn't understand how immediately that was about to be proven to her with Lazarus's resurrection, but she leaves Jesus affirming, having said the words that Mary has said, affirming that Jesus has power over death. But when Mary comes, and when these professional grievers come to Jesus, he doesn't detect, apparently, in Mary the same kind of opportunity for faith that he has seen in Martha. What he hears Mary saying is, death has the final word. Now, maybe if you had been here, that would not have been the case. But now, death has the final word. And so with those words in his ears and this scene in front of him, Jesus does this in verse 33. When he saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, here it is, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Deeply moved and greatly troubled. Now, we're fortunate to live in a world where we have a wide variety of information about a whole lot of subjects available at our fingertips. Now, I'm sorry, a lot of that is not true. I know this because you forward this stuff to me all the time in email. But there's a lot of it that is accurate and true that is available to us. And because of that wealth of information that is available to us, you have an opportunity as Jesus followers in this generation that no other generation has ever had. You can explore, when you're studying God's Word on your own, expert opinion. And you can find out what the preeminent minds in Christian history have thought about certain text, and you can understand the mechanics of what is going on linguistically in a text, even if you don't know Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic, which are the three languages in which the Bible was written. And if you were to consult expert opinion on this, if you were to grab the best commentaries on this particular passage of Scripture that exists, you would find uniformly that the consensus is that our English translations do a lousy job communicating to us what Jesus was feeling in verse 33. Almost every English translation softens the emotion that Jesus was feeling, but not all of them. There is a great English translation called the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which does a tremendous job of accurately, literally describing the language and the emotion that Jesus used. Here's what verse 33 says in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. When Jesus saw her crying, and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was angry in his spirit and deeply moved. He was angry in his spirit and deeply moved. Now, lest you think I'm just kind of grabbing something really weird so that I can keep you interested in a familiar passage of Scripture for 25 or 30 minutes, every other time that form, that word form that is translated in most English translations as deeply moved is given to us, It's translated as a form of the word angry. But we don't do it in English here. Other languages do it. I know this secondhand, but the German translations of Scripture, for instance, drop the word angry in there, just like the Holman Christian Standard Bible does. So why are our English translations afraid? And I use that word intentionally. Why are they afraid to translate that word like it's translated every other place we find it in the New Testament? Well, I think that it's largely because with, you know, just average Jesus follower reading the Bible and coming across that phrase, they're a little worried about how they're going to respond to an image of Jesus seeing mourners and being angry. That there's a tension there that is difficult to resolve if you're just kind of left to your own devices. And so I think that might be part of the reason. But maybe you're saying, well, you know, I think you're about to tell me. I don't really want to know why he's angry. Please don't tell me. But let me say something to you. You do want to know. And the reason that you want to know is because knowing the reason why Jesus got angry and then wept will help you follow him into an experience of grief that allows you to cope when death and loss come your way. Far from being a debilitating thing, this is something that can give us a great deal of help. So what is Jesus calling us into as his followers when we see him facing these people in grief and coping with loss that can help us as we cope with our own grief and our own loss? Well, first, Jesus calls his followers, and seeing how he responds here, Jesus calls his followers to grieve with discernment. Now, there's a wide variety of factors that lead Jesus to have the anger response that he has. But one of these, it's pretty commonly held, is that Jesus, when he was confronted by this wave of grief being experienced by Mary and her entourage, became in his spirit angry at why death exists in the world. Death is a sign of the tyranny of sin in our world. Remember, the Christian worldview is one that believes that death entered the world on the coattails of sin. Because there is sin in the world, the Bible teaches us that there is death. And so our Savior and Redeemer, in His deep and caring love for us, views death as unnatural and views it as offensive and views it as an enemy and views it as an intruder in the world in which we live. Death does not belong. And so part of what Jesus is experiencing as he sees Mary and these grievers come to him is a reminder that death does not belong and still exists in the world in which we live. I promise you this, if you are home and an intruder came in and threatened to do wrong to your family, you would have an anger response. And so Jesus, as he sees the handiwork of death in the lives of people he loves, is angry at it. It's an enemy. And it's an enemy that with his own death and resurrection, he will defeat. And so as we experience our own seasons of grief and remember that Jesus wept, let's have the same kind of discernment that he has. Let's understand that death is violent, relationally, physically, spiritually. It is not part of the design of God. It does not belong. It is an intruder in our world, and it's okay to be angry at it. That's the first thing that he is showing us. And then Jesus is calling his followers to grieve with authenticity, with this response he has. He's calling us to grieve with authenticity. Now, this is something that you can find on your own. It doesn't have to be explored and discovered by somebody with a seminary degree. Anybody can do this if they're willing to dig around and use a concordance. But when John tells us that Jesus wept, he uses a different word for what Jesus did than what the mourners and Mary were doing. The words are different. And it has something to do with the noise involved. If you watch the news and you see tragedy visit Middle Eastern peoples, you've seen on the news the shrieking and how they are physically demonstrative and just really making quite a racket when they are confronted with grief. That's what Jesus sees coming towards him. He sees this cacophony of wailing and shrieking and lamenting coming his way. And then when he has this anger response, his weeping is different. See, he's not inclined to enjoin this racket in front of him. The weeping that Jesus does is more of a quiet heave, kind of a sob. So Jesus is weeping in this quiet way at what sin has done. Now, are you saying, okay, well, is the application then, I just need to rub some dirt on it and that I'll be okay? I mean, is that what you're saying to me, Derek? You're saying, I got to be quiet, you know, suck it up, it'll be all right? No. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying to you, It's okay to grieve. Jesus grieved. It was different than the largely superficial wailing, especially of the paid professionals. And it was different than the kind of hopelessness that Mary was experiencing. But he did grieve. And the difference, I mean, it's okay authentically, transparently to grieve. The difference has to do with this last piece where we'll spend the remainder of our time this morning. Jesus calls his followers to grieve with expectation. I think this is actually the key thing to understand about Jesus' anger response here. Jesus is calling his followers to grieve with expectation. There are actually two mentions in this broader passage of Jesus being provoked to anger. And both times he is provoked by the same thing. When Mary comes to him, she is giving voice to unbelief. Death is won. You have no power over it. Maybe you could have at one time, but now death is stronger than you. She was not articulating belief in Jesus. The next time it shows up comes after this in verse 37. Verse 37, they say, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, angry, came to the tomb. Both times we are told in this passage that Jesus is moved to anger. He is provoked by unbelief. And so, what are we learning here? We are learning that Jesus, and I want you to stay with me here. I am not saying Jesus is offended by grief. But I am saying that Jesus is offended by unbelief. He is never offended when we grieve. I have tried to make that clear. But when those of us who follow him let our grief transition to despair and hopelessness, and as someone who's experienced loss, I get how hard that is, then we are communicating to Jesus that we believe that ultimately everything we learn about him in church and everything we read about him in the Bible, and everything that we claim to have a steadfast assurance in is really not that big a deal. That it's worthless, really, when it comes, push comes to shove. And it's that kind of unbelief that produces offense. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that it's okay for Christians to grieve, but not as those who have no hope. Because of Jesus' resurrection and death, then death has been defeated. And that is one of the core tenets of the Christian faith. And so it is an offense to Jesus, not when we grieve, but when we lose sight of the fact that death does not have the final word. It just does not. It does not have the final word. And so when we are confronted with death, as followers of Jesus, this text and Jesus' response here is not saying to us that we've got to minimize how this feels to us. And it's not saying to us that we just need to kind of be very stoic in the face of all of this and nobody can cry. It's saying to us that in the midst of our sobbing, we never lose sight of the fact that Jesus has triumphed over the grave. And because he's triumphed over the grave, those we've given to heaven who have followed Jesus and lost their life here and transitioned to the presence of God will be seen again. They're not annihilated. They're alive. and we'll see them again. You've heard me talk about my Grandma McGinnis, who was better than all of your grandmothers. And she died on March the 17th, 2003. And a few days later, I was with the family for her funeral. Now, something that no one told me when I was 16 years old and surrendered to preach is that because you're the preacher in the family, you become the family officiant. And so you have to do everyone's funeral. I don't like that rule. In fact, I've tried literally just a few months ago to tell my dad, you know, I'm not going to do your funeral. And he said, yes, you are. And that settled that. But one of the first times that I had to do that was for my Grandma McGinnis's funeral. And as I kind of put together some memories as an opportunity to present the gospel to my family, many of whom desperately need the gospel, I found myself, if you were to ask me at any point in my life, what's your dominant memory of Grandma McGinnis, it would be from the time I was a little boy driving up with my family to that little ramshackle house in the hills of Arkansas. A house that literally was built by my granddad from scraps in the Great Depression. And every time we pulled on to her little dirt path that wound its way to that little ramshackle house, you would see her standing at the screen door. And as soon as we got parked, she'd swing that door open. And she'd come running out and throw her arms open and she'd say, oh, honey. And she'd just grab you like she's never going to let go. And as I thought about that, it occurred to me that for me, one day a door was going to swing open. I don't know when it'll be. And Grandma's going to be there waiting. Not because she was better than your grandma, but she is quite simply the most faithful follower of Jesus I've ever known. And she's going to grab me and say, oh, honey. And she and Jesus are never going to let me go. I cried at that funeral. Jesus wasn't offended by that. But he would have been offended had I, knowing what I know, not reminded everyone there who followed Jesus that we would see her again. And so Jesus doesn't tell us to push grief away. He calls us into the middle of it with him. And said, let me show you how to do this in a way that's not debilitating. Understand that it's appropriate to grieve because death is a violent intruder and is an enemy. It should make us angry. Understand that it's appropriate to grieve what death does. It's loss. It hurts. But in the middle of all of that, never lose sight that I am greater than the grave. Never lose sight that departure for Jesus' followers means reunion. And that helps us deal with the relational, spiritual, and physical violence of death. Every person in this room is either in a season of loss or between seasons of loss. And today, we're not to look at what Jesus does because it somehow makes us ready. I don't think anyone is ever ready to lose someone they love. But it shows us that there's a Savior waiting to grieve with us and help us grieve in ways that help us endure. And that is what we can never miss about this familiar passage of Scripture.